We are starting a new sermon series this morning. I've spent the last 2 years kind of in the New Testament. So I spent probably over a year preaching through Luke. And then last fall preached through the book of Titus. And one of the things that I feel responsible for is kind of preaching the whole counsel of God. And at least to some degree, I think that means I can't just do the things that are the easiest or most enjoyable for me, which tends to be Paul's letters in the New Testament for me. But I also need to branch out. I need to get into the Old Testament, and so we're going to get into the Old Testament for several weeks here, and we're actually going to study the books of Leviticus and Numbers is my plan, okay? And when you hear that, you're like, oh my goodness. that's the books you get to in your daily Bible reading. Maybe you're getting there now and you're like, oh man, it gets to be overwhelming because there's so many intricate rules and details and numbers, and it can get to be overwhelming. But there is a lot more to them than that, okay? And we have the promise from Paul in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuking, training, correcting, and teaching in righteousness. And so rather than skipping these books, we are going to see what God has for us in them. And the reason I'm going with Leviticus and Numbers is because, I guess I don't even know when I was in Genesis, but it was several years ago. Did a lot of Genesis, and then about 2 years ago went through Exodus, and so now we're up to Leviticus. Here we go, okay? Don't worry, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. This week was wonderful for me, okay? So the context for Leviticus and Numbers is really comes from the book of Exodus. I preached on that 2 years ago, and these books are a continuation of that story. So I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing that, just kind of big picture stuff, and then we'll get into the beginning of Leviticus. The context really for Exodus even was that God had been forgotten in the ancient world. Yahweh, God, the God that we know and worship, had been forgotten as sin blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they turned from worshiping the true God. Both, you had kind of different phases of that, where it started with Adam and Eve and their children, but then you had the flood, and it started again with Noah and his family, who were worshiping the one true God. But then after that, people turned away from God, and he had basically been forgotten. But God chose to reveal himself once again through a group of people that we know of as the Israelites. They were descendants of a man named Abraham, and they had become slaves in Egypt, but God had delivered them. If you remember 2 years ago in the book of Exodus, or if you've read that recently, God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and he promised to take them to the land of Canaan, which is where their forefather Abraham had been brought and settled and covenanted with God. Now, about 400 years later, God promised to take them out of Egypt and bring them to Canaan. So he delivered them, and he promised to take them there and drive out the wicked nations so they could live there again. But before going there, he brought them through the wilderness to this place called Mount Sinai, which is very important. Mount Sinai is where they were at in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Okay, so those all three books, they're at Mount Sinai for a period, I don't know exactly, but where we're picking up, they've been there about a year already. So they're a significant amount of time. And that's where they're at as we begin the book of Exodus. It was at Mount Sinai that he entered into a covenant with them. So he would be their God, the God of Israel. They would be his people, distinct from like Dagon and the Philistines or Ra and Egypt. This was Yahweh of Israel. He revealed himself as Yahweh, the self-existent one. These are things back that we learned back in the book of Exodus. At Sinai, Yahweh revealed all kinds of rules and regulations that would guide and govern this new community of people. And they would be different than every other nation on earth. And so God had to teach them. They had learned, obviously many things about kind of life and culture when they lived in Egypt, but now they are set apart from Egypt and belong to Yahweh, and he has to teach them what life is going to look like in this new covenant community. And at the core of everything that he taught them, and this is very important for us to understand kind of the big picture of Leviticus, was this promise, an astonishing promise, that he would actually come and dwell in their midst. He would dwell in the, even in the way they set up their camp, he would dwell in the middle of their camp. And that was a promise that was truly amazing because of all the blessings that Yahweh would bring to his covenant people, but it was also a promise that caused a major dilemma because God was holy and the people were sinful. So how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? That question and its answer are kind of form a foundation for all these rules and regulations that we studied 2 years ago in Exodus, and now we get to more of them in Leviticus and in Numbers. How could a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Well, God gave them a prescription for how this could happen. And so we began to see how that would be possible, how God would make that possible in the book of Exodus. It was there that he gave them instructions about or for a holy sanctuary, which they would build, that he would cause his glory to come and dwell in. I have a picture of that here to remind you a little bit about what that was. This is the tabernacle. The actual tabernacle is the structure kind of up at the top in the middle, and then the outer courtyard kind of forms the whole, compound. You have different objects that were to be formed, created, and placed in that sanctuary for worship. He gave all kinds of detailed instructions about those in the book of Exodus. He gave instructions for priests, especially what the priests were supposed to wear, and especially what the high priest was supposed to wear. And his role was extremely significant because he was the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. So the high priest was the go-between. And so God gave all kinds of instructions about all of these things, and all of these things were what God basically prescribed as being necessary for him, a holy God, to live in the midst of a sinful people. And all of those things then began to form the rules and regulations for how this community would operate. Okay? So that was the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus ends where, after receiving all these instructions, they built the tabernacle, they built the garments for the priests and all the objects that were to be used in worship in the tabernacle. They put everything together, and Exodus ends with the glory of Yahweh descending upon the tabernacle, and he caused his glory to fill that inner sanctuary. And that's where you get at the end of Exodus. Okay? So that brings us to Leviticus. Okay? Leviticus, God continues detailed instructions. And those instructions actually continue through Leviticus and into Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, you also get to the point where God tells the people they can leave Sinai and start making their way to Canaan. And you remember that when they got to Canaan, they actually rebelled against God. And out of fear, they weren't going to go in. And then he caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. All of that is in the book of Numbers. So that's some of the narrative that's included in this story that we'll be looking at over these weeks. That's the big picture, okay? The kind of the historical context of these books. And my plan is to preach through them at a pace where we can learn together, but not get bogged down in all the details. And at the end of this sermon, I'll challenge you to just try to read through Leviticus 1 through 7, which is what I'm preaching on today. Just try to read through it in one sitting and see what it does to you. Okay, I'll get to that more later. It's meant to do that to you, I think. This morning, we're going to look at the first seven chapters, and we're really only going to read the first couple of paragraphs and dig into that. This book begins with instructions about offerings and sacrifices. Most often the word offerings is what's used. Sacrifices are a type of offering which was animal sacrifices. Okay, the killing of animals was one kind of offering. So we have offerings and sacrifices and all kinds of instructions about them. These would have been familiar worship practices throughout the ancient world. People were offering sacrifices to their different gods. It happened often in Egypt where the Israelites had just been for 400 years and come out of. So these were familiar practices. And now the question is, okay, what are offerings and sacrifices going to look like in relation to now their own God, Yahweh? What would this be like? And I want to look at a few details in these first seven chapters to point out some of the unique and very intentional characteristics of these offerings and how they can help us to understand the beauty of Christ and all that he accomplished for us. You probably saw the title is Freedom in Christ. And I hope, my goal in this and what God really put on my heart is that by his grace, he would allow us to at least see, if not experience, a deeper appreciation for the freedom that we have in Christ. The first song we sang, I'm like, this would be a perfect song to sing right after this sermon, because it's just this dancey, upbeat, like, oh, freedom in Christ. And that's what I hope we come away with by the end of this sermon this morning, okay? So let's read the first nine verses of Leviticus 1. I encourage you to go there with me in your own Bible. It will be up here on the screen, but part of this, I want you to kind of page through the instructions and see them. So open up your own Bible if you've got it, and let's read together these first nine verses. I preach from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so there's a reason I do that. It sticks pretty closely, from what I understand, to the original languages and doesn't do a ton of interpretation, so then we have that job of interpretation. But here we go, first nine verses. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the meeting, of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay. you read that, and that's just the first one. And you're like, what in the world could this possibly have to do with us today? There's a lot in it, okay? There's a lot in it and the other instructions. So here, let's work through it, okay? Here we see at the beginning Yahweh speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting, okay? So at this point, when you see the tent of meeting, think of that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Prior to the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was a different tent, but now that they had this built, that's what it's referring to. Anytime you see the word Lord in all capital letters, like at the beginning of verse 1, that is an indication of the name, or the name Yahweh, which to me is helpful. I think there's some translations out there that might use Yahweh, or they use Jehovah. Most English translations have Lord in all caps, but just know that that is Yahweh. That's the name that I'm going to use, okay? Yahweh, that is the God of Israel, as opposed to Dagon of the Philistines or Ra of the Egyptians and all their other dozens of other gods. This is Yahweh of Israel, okay? Distinct. God gives instructions to Moses from the tent of meeting about how the people were to offer sacrifices in these verses. And he starts with burnt offerings, which when you see burnt offering, you think of an animal sacrifice. Most of what I learned and what I'm going to share comes from the Reformation Study Bible. So I'll specifically cite a few things, but just know I had to read and study a lot this week about all these things, and a lot of it came from the Reformation Study Bible, and that taught me about the significance of these sacrifices. And I'm not going to try to explain all of the details and symbolism, but I am going to point out a few. So when it came to a burnt offering, and this one in particular, the people could offer a bull in this one, but later on he says they could also offer a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon. And it depended on what they could afford. The bull was most expensive, and then it kind of went down from there. If they offered a bull, which we saw in these verses, they were to choose an animal from their own herd, and it was to be a male without blemish. One of the characteristics of the offerings, all of the offerings, is that they came from the people's own possessions. Okay, so whether it was an animal, it came from their possessions, or in some cases, there were grain offerings, there were drink offerings. They all came from the possessions of the people. And the Reformation Study Bible says that these symbolized the worshiping Israelite who, through the act of sacrifice, was giving himself back to God in some way. So there's symbolism in the fact that you're taking a part of your possession, you're offering it to God, and that's symbolic to say, I'm offering myself back to God in some way. And so the male, well, okay, I'll get to more details, but I also want to mention the male without blemish, we probably already know is a type of Christ. It's kind of a shadow of, a foreshadow or a shadow of Christ. And you're going to see a lot of that kind of symbolism throughout these sacrifices, especially in the animal sacrifices, okay? The worshiper was to bring this sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So if you picture, I don't think I have it up there again, but the picture of the tabernacle with that outer courtyard, they were to bring it to the entrance of that outer courtyard and bring it just inside that entrance where there was a bronze altar, which is where the sacrifices happened. And that's important to note that that's as far as the worshipers ever got. Priests could go in farther, but not the common Israelite. So they were to bring that bull, in this case, into the entrance of the tent of meeting, into the courtyard, to that bronze altar. And then there were certain things that the worshiper themselves was supposed to do and things that the priests were supposed to do. So That's, to me, I used to think the priests did all of this stuff, but actually the individual worshipers did most of this stuff. So you can picture, if you were an Israelite in this time, you would have been the one doing many of these things. So first of all, the worshiper was to lay his hand on the head of the animal, in this case a bull. So picture laying their hand on this animal. Why would you do that? That was to identify with the animal as representing the worshiper. So this animal represents me. That animal was determined by God, it tells us in the verses we read, it was determined by God to be an acceptable sacrifice to make atonement for the worshiper. Now, what is atonement? It's an important word for us to understand. When you think of atonement, think of covering over or shielding. Okay, covering over the sinner or shielding that sinner from the holy wrath of God. That's very important in answering that key question of how is a holy God going to live in the midst of a sinful people? Atonement is how. And so that animal that was brought for a sacrifice, God had said that is acceptable to make atonement for the worshiper, and that means that through the death of that animal, it would cover over or shield the worshiper from the holy wrath of God. That's atonement. The Reformation Study Bible says the animal dying in the sinful worshiper's place represented redemption or buying back from the death that the worshiper deserved. So all of that meaning and symbolism is in these sacrifices. It has very much to do with this animal being a representative of the worshiper who's bringing that animal to kill that animal, offering that animal as a sacrifice in place of themselves. Okay? Lots of meaning and significance, lots of symbolism as it points to what Christ did for us. Okay? The worshiper, this is a summary statement, was offering the animal in his place, and the death of that animal shielded him from God's holy wrath and redeemed him from the death he deserved. Okay? Full of meaning. Full of symbolism that ultimately points to Christ's death on the cross because he represented us. And he took our place, and he took upon himself the death that we deserved and satisfied the wrath of God. It's all kind of prefigured in these sacrifices. The important difference between Christ's sacrifice and the animal that was sacrificed is that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover over sin, whereas the blood of Jesus could actually remove it completely as far as the east is from the west. And you'll see the difference as we continue here. But that's an important difference. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay? So, continuing on here in these instructions, you picture that worshiper brings that animal into the entrance up to the altar where the priests are, and he lays a hand on its head, and the next thing that the worshiper had to do was to kill that animal. So the worshiper was the one who did that, probably by slitting its throat. Okay, imagine that. I remember being out in Montana for butchering pigs, and I don't know what they called it, but they stuck the pig in the neck and bled it out. And I looked at that, and I'm like, I couldn't do that. Like, I don't think I could do that. And it's like they had to do this, okay? They bring that animal in and they cut its throat to kill it. Then, as that animal is dying, the priests would step in. They would catch the blood of the dying animal and then they would take that blood and they would throw it on the altar that was right there. Then the worshiper would remove the skin from the animal. The worshiper had to skin the animal and cut it into pieces while the priests got the fire ready on the altar. The worshiper would wash the guts, basically, And the priests would take everything and arrange it on the altar. The only thing that they didn't arrange on the altar was the hide. I don't know why, but everything else they would arrange up there, and they would burn all of it as an offering to Yahweh. The Reformation Study Bible says this was to symbolize the total consecration of the worshiper to God's service. The fact that they burned the whole thing was symbolizing the total consecration of the worshiper to God's service, and it served to cover the sins of the worshiper. Leviticus, the verses we read, said the burning offering was a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, indicating that through that sacrifice that God prescribed, his holy wrath had been appeased, and he was able to look upon the worshiper with compassion and kindness. Okay, that's what those sacrifices, God determined those sacrifices would accomplish that. That was how a holy God, or part of, just part of, how a holy God could dwell among a sinful people. And you can see that in the instructions for this sacrifice, it's just filled with symbolism, it's filled with meaning and purpose, it is rich and overflowing with meaning, even beyond what I just described. And so we need to see that these laws and these rules and regulations, they're all similar in that they have meaning. They're good and they're righteous and they point to good things. But I also want us to begin to see how extremely complex and burdensome these regulations were. Okay, even in just the paragraph that we read, as it's going through all those details about who does what, you know, that's like, okay, that's a lot to remember. That's just one kind of one type of offering. And if you keep going, and now if you have your Bible open, just look at, keep looking at chapter 1. You see that as you go further in chapter 1, there's detailed instructions, just as detailed as what we read, for other kinds of burnt offerings. So goats and sheep, there's instructions for them. Turtle doves and pigeons, there's instructions for them. In chapter 2 then, if you look at that, you see all kinds of details about grain offerings. If you keep going and keep doing that, if your Bible's open, look at chapter 3. It gives all the details about, you probably see peace offerings are in your, probably your subtitle or something like that. Chapters 4 and 5 give intricate details about sin offerings. And then if you keep going at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, it speaks about guilt offerings. We have all these different kinds of offerings. Then the instructions shift in chapters 6 and 7 from addressing what the worshipers were to do to addressing the priests and what they were supposed to do. And it goes through all of those offerings again, okay? And adds another one called, that's an ordination offering. And so you see that and it's like, my goodness, the details are just overwhelming here. And these are just the beginning. So if you look outside of these seven chapters, if you would go back to Exodus, if you remember when I preached through that, there was chapter after chapter of details about the tabernacle and the priest's garment. There were also chapters with details about offerings back then. And if you go further past Leviticus 7 into the later part of Leviticus and into Numbers, there's more and more details about just offerings. And that's not, and that's just one part of the regulations for this covenant community. There were also detailed rules and regulations about other parts of their kind of community life. I mean, it is overwhelming to try, if you've tried to do those daily Bible reading plans, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you get to those and it's like, honestly, there are times where I just like speed read or just skim over them because it's like, I don't know, they all sound kind of the same. It's just you use a dove instead of a bull or whatever, okay? How is anyone supposed to keep all this stuff straight? Because God didn't give them as empty regulations to not be followed. How is anyone supposed to keep that straight? I'm thinking if I was in Moses' situation and I'm in the tent of near the tent of meeting, and I'm writing these things down, I think I would have eventually got to the point where I'm like, are you sure you want me to keep going here? Like, this is getting to be a lot. There you go. It gave away my illustration. That's my illustration. Okay, it's tax season. You know, I think if we were to compare it to something, it's government regulations, which are extremely extensive. If you're so taxes. Right now we're all kind of doing taxes. That's just one section of government regulations, right? Like sacrifices are just one section of regulations for the Israelites, but taxes. So we're doing taxes. Most of us are gathering our financial information, and most of us are going to end up doing them online with a very robust online tax software. Or we're going to take our information to a tax professional who's been trained and who keeps up on these things and have them do our taxes for us. Very few people do their taxes on their own. Does anyone do their taxes on their own? A couple of you, okay? Wow, I have no clue how you do that. Very few of us, though, do that because the tax codes are so complicated. There are so many rules, so many regulations, so many forms to fill out. It's super complicated, okay? I use TurboTax, and I'm doing that right now, and even as I'm going through TurboTax, my head is just spinning. So many rules, regulations, forms. It's just mind-boggling. And I get that same kind of feeling when I'm reading through Leviticus. Okay? I mean, this sacrificial system that God prescribed for this community of Israel is super complicated. There was, you know, we have the IRS, I guess. They had an entire one out of 12 tribes. They had an entire tribe that was set apart and devoted to taking care of this because it's so complicated, okay? And for other reasons, but part of it is it's so complicated and intricate. And all of it had meaning and significance. None of the details are unimportant. None of it is empty ritual. None of it is, unlike our government, none of it's wasted regulation. Right? It all matters. And so as I'm going through this week, I'm thinking, God, what is the purpose for all of this? Like, why would you want this much of a complicated system for your people? Why not just have what we read and studied and just stop there? Like, there's so much meaning and significance in there. Why not just stop there? Make it easier. None of these things existed in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Adam and Eve, they're walking with God. They have right relationship with a holy God. They weren't doing all this stuff. We don't follow any of these things today. Do you? I mean, you're not going to go home and slit a goat's throat, are you, and burn it? Like, we don't do any of these things. It doesn't look like they'll be happening in heaven. And so why did God impose all of these overwhelming regulations on the people of Israel? I think there were several reasons, but perhaps one that's most important. So I think he was, as I said before, shaping and forming a whole new culture for this whole new community. He was shaping their lifestyles and what would be prominent in this community, and it would put him, the worship of Yahweh, at the center, and following these rules and regulations would reveal his glory to the world as they walked in obedience to them. And so that required a lot of regulations. I think that's part of it, but I also think that he was preparing them for something of far greater importance that was coming in the future. So he sets up all these complicated rules and regulations to prepare them for something in the future, which was the coming of the Messiah. All of these things and why they were put in place was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. All of those intricate details of the tabernacle that we looked at 2 years ago, or the priests, or these sacrifices that we looked at today, ultimately point toward Christ and what he would accomplish at the cross. But they also pointed to how badly these people and us needed Christ because of their sin. Okay? You read through these regulations and it feels like a burden. Okay? It just feels like a weight. Even just reading through them, imagine if you had to follow them. And I think God intended for it to be that way, to be rightfully burdensome so that the people would get a sense of how destructive their sin was in relation to a holy God. How are these people going to understand how much division there is, how deep of a chasm, how deep of a problem there is, their sin is with a holy God? I think that rests behind why these regulations are so burdensome. Sin wasn't a minor problem. Sin was a monumental problem. It was so destructive that the only way Yahweh could dwell in their midst was if they followed all of these burdensome commands. And even if they did that, even if the Israelites followed them perfectly, which they rarely did, they still couldn't be in his presence. The closest that an Israelite worshiper, an obedient, faithful Israelite worshiper could get to the presence of Yahweh was just inside the outer courtyard. They were still separated from God by thick veils, a thick curtain. They were unable to be in his presence, and they had to continually offer these sacrifices. I don't know how often they offered them. I think that depended on what was going on, but they continually offered them throughout all of their lives. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says that the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It cannot make them, these sacrifices can't make them perfect. And then verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Okay, there's a reason they're burdensome. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, they couldn't take them away. It could atone and it could cover over the worshiper and shield them from the wrath of God, but it couldn't remove those sins. And so I think the rules about sacrifices were meant to be burdensome to reveal the destruction of sin and prepare them for the one who would lift the burden completely. Okay? Prepare them for the Messiah. Galatians 3, 23 through 26 says this, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. This is Paul referring to the good and righteous law and the role that it had in the life of the Jewish person, being held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, not and that's in the sense of a prison guardian, keeping watch over the captive, until what? Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Okay? All of these regulations were put in place to basically hold the people captive under them and prepare them for the one who would set them free to be sons and daughters of God. Okay? Fully forgiven. Jesus made all the difference. When Jesus died on the cross, think about all the symbolism here. He didn't just cover over our sins like the burnt offerings. He removed them completely. Because when Jesus went to the cross, the Bible says he bore our sins upon himself. He took them from those who would follow him and believe in him, and he bore them on his shoulders when he died on the cross. And so when he died, our sin died with him. And because he did that, he set us free from the burden of sin, as well as free from the burden of following all the overwhelming rules and regulations of the law. Because once sin was removed, the rules and regulations were no longer necessary to point us to the one who died for them, who we now believe in. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the law. Everything that we kind of briefly touched the tip of the iceberg today, Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all of that, so that those who believe in him are no longer slaves to the law. We are now slaves to Christ. I don't have it in here, but Romans 7 talks about that, that we're set free from sin. We're set free from slavery to sin and set free from slavery to the law to become slaves of Christ. And to become slaves of Christ is way different than being slaves to sin and the law. Because Jesus says that, he's like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is light. My burden is easy. Okay? It's amazing. Like, I read this stuff, I was like, oh, wow, this is so amazing, okay? Jesus was the fulfillment, and so instead of following the law, we follow Christ. It's not that we're released from God's law and God's commands, and now we can live however we want to. No, we're set free from the law so that we now follow Christ. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So they're talking about when Jesus came to offer his life, he didn't come the same way as what we just read about. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay? Not a temporary atonement that you had to keep doing time and time again, but an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's talking about that Old Testament atonement, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, or purify us completely, removing our sins completely from dead works to serve the living God. So in Christ, we have been set free from sin and the law so that we can joyfully devote ourselves to Christ. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, we can actually now live in the presence of God. Think of that. I mean, I don't have it here. There's just lots of scriptures, especially Hebrews, but the one I'm thinking about is Hebrews like 9-ish, 10, maybe 10, where it says, you know, the one about let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And it's because Hebrews is all talking about the sacrifice of Christ. We can draw near with confidence. That is astounding. And that is something that I think we as Christians probably take for granted. But the Israelite, I don't think, the Israelite who was under that weight and burden, if they were there when they got to meet Jesus and know Jesus and start to see who Jesus was and put their faith in Jesus, just imagine what it would have been like for them to be set free from that burden. The burden of sin and the burden of the law. I think that's why so many Jews struggled with that. It's like, no way. All of it I'm set free from? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. Now follow him. Unbelievable. Okay? And so I encourage you to just try to read through the first seven chapters of Leviticus and do it so that you feel the weight and the burden. And let it overwhelm you. Feel that weight of all the details and rules and imagine what it must have been like to be an Israelite who had to follow all those things all their life. Imagine yourself putting your hand on that soft, warm head of that precious one-year-old lamb or bull and then slitting its throat. And you had to do that time and time again. And then imagine what it must have been like when they came to know and believe in the one who set them free from all of it. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom in Christ. That's freedom. Freedom in Christ. All the bondage is gone. Now we As Gentiles, I think most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Certainly in this day and age, haven't had to live under the weight of the law like they did, but we have had to live under the weight of sin and its destructive effects. All of us were born into sin and under that weight, whether we knew it or not, but most of us have at least to some degree, experienced the burden of that weight. And I hope that the things that we have looked at today will help you realize just how heavy that weight was and just how amazing our freedom in Christ truly is. Jesus has completely set us free from all of our sins and all of their consequences so that now we can draw near to God and fully experience His love and blessings in our lives. And so now as we enter into a time of worship, the response that Jesus calls us to in view of this mercy, it's Romans 12:1, is to offer our lives completely to Him as living sacrifices. And so we don't just offer part of our lives, or we don't offer just a bull or a goat or a loaf of unleavened bread. We offer everything. It's not just my work life. It's not just my family life. It's all of life I offer to you, Jesus, in joyful worship and surrender because you've set me free. Let's pray. Father, difficult passages of Scripture to read through, but absolutely fascinating to understand in what they were pointing to and what they were doing. I praise you for your holy word and how it is powerful to instruct us today. Even these difficult sacrifices, I pray that we would experience freedom in you. I pray that we would know how destructive our sin was, but that we, in knowing that, we would then just be filled with awe and wonder and worship as we realized how you have set us free. And I pray that in our freedom in you, we would joyfully draw near to you and offer our lives completely to you, to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to do this and just fill this time of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.